Well, as we begin thinking about meditation, I want you to think about Christian meditation as a means that has been given to us by God. You have this on your handout, for increasing our understanding, love, and obedience. What Christian meditation enables us to do is to grow in our understanding, in our love, and in our obedience. But before we talk more about what meditation is, I want you to think about the most delicious meal that you could possibly eat. So somebody raise your hand and tell me, as you think about the most delicious meal that you could possibly eat, somebody describe it to me. Anybody willing to do that? I'm going to tell you about mine in a moment, but I want to hear from you. What's the most delicious meal that you could possibly eat? Go ahead.
Chicken fettuccine Alfredo.
Is there a specific restaurant that you would want to get it from? In Iceland? Like the country Iceland?
Yeah.
Okay. I don't associate chicken fettuccine Alfredo with Iceland, but that sounds like it's wonderful. Go ahead. A Shake Shack burger and fries. That sounds wonderful as well. Let me tell you, for me, I have four. There's four different meals that I would say are like my ideal meal, that are the most delicious thing that I could think of. So one would be a juicy steak at a really good steakhouse. I love steak. I love when it has been prepared in such a way that it's got butter on top of it, but not too much seasoning, just you know, light salt and pepper. It's juicy, you cut into it, and it's tender, and it's still, you know, warm and pink on the inside. So I love a good juicy steak. I'm from Texas. I love moist Texas brisket. For me, barbecue is beef, not pork. You guys, I don't know where you guys are from, but most people that sounds weird. But for me, moist Texas-style brisket is a delicious meal. You see it come out of the smoker. It's got this bark on the outside of it, and they cut into it, and you can see the steam coming out of it. I love good, moist Texas brisket. I also love stuffed pasta. So any kind of restaurant that's got really good, like ravioli, I'm not talking like Chef Boyardee ravioli, I'm talking like a really good Italian pasta, stuffed ravioli. But then the last thing is boiled crawfish. I love boiled crawfish. People who aren't from near the Gulf Coast, like I grew up in Houston, they don't have a lot of experiences typically with boiled crawfish. And one of the reasons for that is because you have to boil the crawfish while they're still alive. And so it's hard to get them up here in like where we live right now, or where I live at least, in Louisville. It's hard to get boiled crawfish here because there's not crawfish, you know, all around here. So you have to boil the crawfish live. So most of the places that you can get it where it's really good is on the coast. And in the neighborhood that I grew up in Houston, we had a guy in our neighborhood who would do crawfish boils. And when you go to a crawfish boil, if it's, you know, if it's being done at somebody's house, typically what they do is they've got tables set up in the backyard, and they'll cover the tables with newspaper, and they'll be boiling the crawfish. And the crawfish is boiled in seasoning, and they put potatoes in there with it and other stuff. And when it's ready, they take it out, and they come and they dump the basket of crawfish and everything else that's in there just on the newspaper on the table right in front of you. And it just piles out right in front of you, and you just start digging in. And the way you eat crawfish is you have to, they look like little tiny lobsters. So you have to take the tail off, and then there's technique to it. And you want to go both as fast as you possibly can while also enjoying every bite that you get. And you have to be able to peel off, you know, two little pieces of the tail, of the shell on the tail, and then you squeeze the tail to pop it out, and then you pop it in your mouth, and then you go on to the next one. Although some people will suck the head of the crawfish because they want to get all of the flavor out of that. I'm not big on that. I'm more just focusing on the tails. So a crawfish boil is a wonderful experience. It's a delight in every way, both in taste and in smell and fellowship, all of those different kinds of things. Now, imagine going to a crawfish boil. Let's say I went to a crawfish boil and I sat down, and they came and they dumped their crawfish in front of me, and I just sat there and looked at it. I smelled it. I kind of examined it with my eyes, maybe even pick up a crawfish, take one of the tails off, peel it, but then just kind of set it aside and don't eat it. There's a lot of things that I'm going to be missing out on if that's all I do. I get a chance to see it, I get a chance to smell it, but I don't get a chance to taste it. And there's three specific things that are going to happen as a result of me attending a crawfish boil in that way. One is, it's going to be really offensive to the person who made all the crawfish. So they've gone through, it's a lot of work to do this. They've gone through all of this work. They've put in front of me this delicious meal that they've prepared, and I'm just going to sit there and look at it. I'm not actually going to enjoy it. So I'm going to cause offense to the host, to the one who prepared the meal. I'm also not going to receive any of the nourishment from it. There's not anything that's going to be going into my belly, and so I'm going to walk away still hungry and not having received any nutritional benefit from the food that was there. The third thing is, I'm not going to get to experience the delightful taste. So I miss out in numerous ways when I don't actually eat the crawfish that's put in front of me. I want to suggest to you that these three results are the same things that happen when we fail to meditate on God's word. When we fail to meditate on God's word, we are causing offense to God. God has given us something that we are supposed to feast on, and we're just choosing to engage with it in a cursory manner, read over it, maybe even skip words as we read over it, not really pay any attention to it, and move on. God has given us something wonderful and delightful, and we're choosing not to receive the blessing of it. Second, we're going to walk away without any nourishment. Reading the Bible, listening to a sermon, any engagement with Scripture without meditating on it is going to lead you to not be able to receive the nourishment of it, just like, you know, having food put in front of you but not eating it. And the third thing is, we fail to taste of its goodness. Scripture is a delight to the soul. Through Scripture, we taste and see that the Lord is good. And when we fail to meditate on Scripture, we are not enabled to taste of the goodness of the meal that Scripture is for us. So not meditating on Scripture makes us what I call atrophied Christians. Have any of you ever broken a bone? Yeah, I've broken a lot of bones in my life. When you have a bone or, you know, one of your limbs casted, you can't use it. And when you go to get the cast taken off, the muscles there are atrophied. I broke my leg when I was a sophomore in high school, and I had a cast that went from my toes all the way up to here. And when I went to get that cast taken off, my leg that had broken, my calf was like that big. And the other one was, it wasn't massive because I wasn't a super big guy, but it was bigger. And I was like, I look ridiculous. My muscles have been atrophied. That's what we become when we fail to meditate on Scripture. We are atrophied Christians. We're like muscles that aren't being used, and they grow weak. And when they grow weak, they become harder to use. They can't do the things that they're supposed to do. Additionally, when we fail to meditate on Scripture, God's word in our relationship with Him and the world around us, our relationship with those things, become more boring and less vibrant. When we fail to meditate on Scripture, sermons become boring to us, and the world even becomes a more boring place to us. It becomes a less vibrant place to us when we fail to meditate on Scripture. Meditating on Scripture makes our relationship with God like color instead of black and white. It makes our relationship to the world like color instead of black and white. There's a lot of Christians, professing Christians, who are living in a black and white world because of their failure to meditate on Scripture, when there's a world of color that is set before them that they could delight in. Edmund Clowney, you have this quote there in your handout. He says this: without meditation, even our prayer to God becomes poor and distant, and the joy of our life in this world is dampened and quenched. So I've described to you that meditation is important. In a little bit, I'm going to tell you more about why we should meditate on Scripture. But first, we need to talk about what meditation is, what meditation on Scripture is. So the first thing that I want to say to you is, meditation is not, in the Christian sense, meditation is not sitting cross-legged and saying over and over and over again. That's what some of us think of when we think of meditation, is we think of like these Eastern religions, we think of yoga or something along those lines where we just sit and we try to empty our minds and we say repetitive things over and over and over again. That's not what Christian meditation is. Christian meditation is not an emptying of the mind. That's what other religions do when they talk about meditation, but that's not what Christians do when we talk about meditation. There's an old dead guy that I have quoted for you in your handouts named George Swinnick, and he describes meditation this way. He says, solemn meditation is a serious applying the mind to some sacred subject till the affections be warmed and quickened and the resolution be heightened and strengthened thereby against what is evil and for that which is good. Now, you'll remember the title of this talk is Meditation, God's Means of Increasing Our Understanding, Love, and Obedience. All three of those things are what Swinnick is talking about there. He says it's devoting your mind to some sacred subject, meaning some truth of God's word, some holy truth from God's word, devoting your mind to it, so that's your understanding, until the point at which your affections are warmed, that's your love. God's means of increasing your understanding and love comes through meditation. And then additionally, he says, and your resolutions be heightened and strengthened, meaning your obedience. That you, through your meditation on the Bible, become resolved to obey. So when you meditate on Scripture the right way, God uses this to help you to understand his truth more, to help you to love the things that you are called to love, and to help you to be resolved to do the things that you've been called to do. If you profess to be a Christian and you're seeking to live as a Christian, I'm sure you have found yourself in situations where you don't want to read your Bible. You don't want to do the things that God has called you to do. And maybe even, not only do you not want to do them, but you feel completely unable to do them. And in your heart, all you really want to do is the things that your friends are doing that you know are contrary to God's word. One of the reasons why you probably feel this pull so strongly is perhaps because of an absence of meditating on the word of God in your life and of having his truth stoke the fires of your affections to love him more and to be resolved more to live an obedient life towards him. And so if we were to put a point on this in terms of defining meditation, we could say meditation, in a Christian sense, is actively filling your mind. It's actively filling your mind with the truth of Scripture so that you can become more like Jesus. Actively filling your mind with the truth of Scripture so that you can become more like Jesus. Now, I think analogies are helpful. And so as we're defining meditation, there's a few analogies that I'll put for you before you just to help you to understand it better. So we've already talked about meditation being like a meal. I used the example of the crawfish boil at the beginning. Meditation makes a meal out of Scripture and feasts on it. Now, not every meal that you eat is a gourmet meal, is it? We don't all eat gourmet meals for every single meal of the day. But I would venture to guess that most of you try to eat 2 to 3 meals a day because you need to do that to be able to live. You know that sometimes you get really great meals that are memorable, and sometimes you eat something that just kind of puts something in your belly and gets you to be able to move on to the next thing. That's what it's like to engage with Scripture. Sometimes you go to the Bible and you meditate on it, and it's like a gourmet feast, and you walk away and you remember that moment for a long time. It's a memorable meal. Sometimes you go to Scripture and you meditate on it, and it's like a snack, and it fills your belly and it tastes good, but it's not something that you're gonna remember in the same way that you remember others. Regardless, when you meditate on Scripture, what you're doing is you're treating Scripture as something that you need in order to be able to live. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what Jesus said to Satan when Satan tempted him, and that's teaching us that That's what we need to do with Scripture, is treat it as something that nourishes us. It's a meal that we're supposed to feast on. Another analogy is, meditation is like stoking the fire of your heart with the right fuel. In our house, we have a wood-burning fire. When winter comes around, we like to put a fire in the fireplace, and there's a lot of preparation that has to go into that. So I have to chop wood. I have to make sure that the wood is well seasoned, so it has to be chopped, it has to sit out so that it becomes dry and seasoned from sitting out over time. And then I have to make sure that, you know, we get snowfall around here. And so if we're going to set a fire when we've got snowfall coming, I've got to make sure that the wood stays dry so that I have the right fuel to be able to feed to that fire. That fire is also going to have oxygen to be able to continue burning. If it doesn't have the right fuel, if it doesn't have oxygen, it's not going to continue burning. The same is true with your soul. If it doesn't have the right fuel, the fires of your affections are not going to continue burning. You have to feed your soul with the fuel of God's word, just like a fire needs wood and oxygen in order to be able to have your affections fanned into flame. And so meditation is like providing your soul with the right fuel. Third, meditation is like steeping a tea bag in water so that the water becomes full of flavor. My wife and I drink tea pretty much every single night, hot tea specifically. I like sweet tea, but I'm not drinking that before I go to bed. We drink hot tea every single night pretty much. And if you get the water hot and you take your tea bag and you just dip it in there and you pull it right back out, what you end up with is some discolored water. Doesn't taste good. And it kind of looks gross. But if you take the tea bag and you sit it, you let it sit in the hot water for a long enough amount of time, it steeps such that the water not only becomes a different color, the water becomes a different thing. The water becomes tea. The water actually begins to taste different because the water has changed. When we fail to meditate on Scripture, it's like just dunking the tea bag in the water and pulling it right back out. It might look a little bit different, but it hasn't actually changed. But when we meditate on Scripture, it's like letting the tea bag steep so that there's actually a change that occurs. There's actually flavor that's infused into the water. And when we meditate on Scripture, there's actually a change that occurs in our hearts. God works through it to change us. So let's move now to thinking about why we should meditate on Scripture. I've touched on this as we've, you know, in all the things that we've already discussed, but I want to put a finer point on it. And so the first thing that I want to say with regard to why we should meditate on Scripture is simply because God commands it. We should meditate on Scripture because God commands it. So you've got this on your handout. You can also turn there in your Bible, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. We see God specifically commanding that we meditate on Scripture. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Now this is the Lord speaking to Joshua. And the Lord is commanding Joshua with regard to how he is to lead the people of Israel. So he's saying, Moses is dead. Joshua, you're now going to lead my people. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to be. And in verse 8 he says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. So God is telling Joshua, if you don't meditate on Scripture, I think the implication here is you're not going to be able to do all that I have commanded you. Being unable to do all that I have commanded you, making your way prosperous, and that doesn't mean that God's going to give him a whole lot of money. It doesn't mean that God's going to give him a whole lot of, you know, worldly fame. That's not what being prosperous is in this context. Being prosperous is being a man who has been blessed by the presence of God with him. And so God is saying to Joshua, if you want to be prosperous in that way, if you want the blessing of my presence with you, of nearness to me, of communion with me, you must meditate on this law day and night. Now, this doesn't mean that we're supposed to have our Bibles open 24/7 and be meditating on it in that way. What it means is We are supposed to be not only reading the Bible, but taking the truth of the Bible with us and working it into our souls in our daily lives, such that when you go to school, when you go to your sports practices, you know, when you do whatever it is that you do, the truth of Scripture is going with you. It's on your mind. You're relating it to your experience. You're using it in your daily life and the decisions that you make, in the way you evaluate the things that are in front of you and determine, I'm going to do this and I'm not going to do that. You are meditating on Scripture. That's what it means to meditate on Scripture day and night. The Lord has commanded us to do this. So we should meditate on Scripture first because God has commanded it. Second, we should meditate on Scripture because without it, we cannot know how sinful we are. We will not really know just how bad we are, just how sinful we are, if we don't meditate on Scripture. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, 7 through 12. Now, right after this passage that we're going to read is a very famous passage where Paul describes his experience, and he says, the very thing that I don't want to do, I do, and the very thing that I do want to do, I don't do. He's describing what it looks like to be a sinful human being and to have difficulty obeying the Lord, which is something that I think all of us can identify with. But I want to look at what he says right before this. Romans 7, 7 through 12. Here's what Paul says. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the question that Paul is asking here is there a problem with God's law? And the answer that Paul comes up with is no, there is not a problem with God's law. God's commandments, they're not burdensome, they're not bad. In fact, they're the opposite of that, they're good. God's commandments are good, God's law is good, God's word is good. So where's the problem? Paul says the problem's with me. His heart, his sinful heart is the problem. And so what he's saying here is, when he encounters the law of God, and he understands it rightly, what he realizes is, he's way more of a sinner than he ever thought he was. When he comes to the law and he sees the law commanding him not to covet, he sees in himself all kinds of covetousness that he didn't see before. He sees in himself, when he reflects on what God has said, just how bad he is. And the truth is that we need the same kind of experience. And without meditating on Scripture, we will not come to understand just how sinful we are. And just to kind of give you a little foretaste of where we're going to be going, if you don't know how sinful you are, you will not see how big of a treasure the gospel is. If you don't know how sinful you are, if you don't realize the bad news of sin, you will not be able to see the good news of the gospel. So, we need to know how sinful we are. And we can't come to a place of understanding that without meditating on Scripture. Third, we should meditate on Scripture because without it, we cannot experience the blessing of communion with God. Without meditating on Scripture, we cannot really experience the blessing of communion with God. So turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 1. We're going to look at Psalm 1, 1 through 3. And this describes what the state of true blessedness looks like. which comes from communion with God. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist writes this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There's that language again that God used with Joshua. Verse 3, he describes this man. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now the psalmist goes on to describe the wicked person. And the wicked person is like a withering plant, like chaff. Chaff is like these little flakes that come off of grain that just get tossed by the wind. A wicked person, and I think the implication here is, someone who chooses not the blessed life of the things of God, but seeks to go their own way, is like a dried up and shriveled plant. But the person who chooses the things of the Lord and meditates on the goodness of God flourishes like a tree planted by streams of water. And it's significant that the location of this tree is planted by streams of water, because it means that this tree has a constant source of nourishment that never runs out. If you plant yourself in God's word and meditate on the truth of God's word regularly, you will have a constant source of spiritual nourishment that will provide true blessing to you. And one of the reasons why I think it's so important that we think about the importance of meditation, Christian meditation, is because there are many of you that are probably living like dried up chaff right now. Your soul feels malnourished, and you're living like a shriveled up plant. And you might not even realize it. And the reason for it is because you have not tapped into the blessing that God has placed before you in his word, where he provides for you abundant nourishment that you need in order to be able to flourish. And the only way to experience that blessing of communing with him and receiving his nourishment is through meditating on his word. The fourth reason why we need to meditate on God's word is because without it, we cannot come to understand God's perspective. Meditating on God's word helps to provide us with God's perspective. Turn to Psalm 73. And I'm gonna read this whole psalm. It's 28 verses, but I think it's important to read. And what I want you to see here, I'm gonna give you a little bit of an explanation for it before I read it. You're gonna see the psalmist giving a description of his perspective on the world. And as he sees it, everything looks bad. The things are not going the way that they should go as he looks at the world around him. And then all of a sudden, you're gonna see a switch flip for him. And all of a sudden, this man who was being negative about everything around him now has an entirely different outlook on life. And I want to point you to how that happens. But first, I want to read the passage, and I want you to see how this man goes through this transition. So this is a Psalm of Asaph, and here's what he writes. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues stretch through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So we see in the first part of this passage a man who has a bleak outlook on life. And I want you to consider your own life. Maybe there are things in your own life that you look at and you think, does God really know about what's going on in my life? Does God really care about me? Does God really know the ways that the people are acting unjustly towards me? People are causing me pain. People are hurting me. Maybe you look at the world around you. Maybe you're really up on the news or you like to read a lot or something like that. And you see things that are happening out there in the world and you think, is there really a God who is good, who actually cares what's going on? Look at all these terrible things that are happening. Look at these people who are dying. Look at these wicked people who are prospering. Does God really care? Does God even know? Is God even there? Maybe these kinds of questions describe your life. They certainly describe the experience of the psalmist in this psalm. And not only do they describe this experience of the psalmist, but they describe the experience of a man who is acknowledging the existence of God and the goodness of God, and he's still troubled. He's still having difficulty finding God in the midst of his circumstances. But then something changes in him. Where does it change? I'll put that question to you. Look at the psalm. Where does his perspective change? Which two verses do we see that mark the turning point? Go ahead right here in the middle. Yeah. Verses 16 and 17, that's exactly right. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Now, this is not saying that all of a sudden, Asaph, he crossed the threshold of the temple and he went in and boom, his perspective changed. It's not because of a change in location that his perspective changes. It's because he has gone before the Lord and sought to understand the Lord's perspective, sought to submit himself to the Lord and his ways, his truth, his perspective, that he has come away and he has now seen things are not as I thought they were. He has gone into the presence of the Lord and sought the face of God, I would say, through something like meditation, thinking on God's truth and intentionally seeking the Lord's perspective. And he has come away from that now seeing, oh, wait a second, it's not the way I thought it was. It looked like there was injustice happening that God didn't care about. But in reality, God will punish the wicked. In reality, God will vindicate the righteous. In reality, God is on the side of his people. In reality, it is good for me to be near to God and to trust him and to understand that even when I don't understand, he is at work for his purposes and my good. If you don't meditate on Scripture, you will be drawn away by all the lies of the world, all the frustrations of the world, all the confusions of the world, and you will fail to have God's perspective on things. And the reality is that for people like you and the generation that you're growing up in, there is the capacity for your perspective to be affected in negative ways more so than any previous generation. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but one of the reasons for that is because of the way that you're exposed to media, through smartphones, streaming services, all kinds of things. you have a constant supply of the wrong perspective on the world. You have a constant supply of lies being streamed straight into your pocket and into your hand all the time. And if you don't meditate on Scripture, you will have a faulty perspective that will drive you into confusion and doubt and worry and anxiety. But when you meditate on the Lord and His goodness and His truth, you gain God's perspective. And that's where there's peace. That's where there's comfort. That's where there's security. That's where there's the ability to pierce through and see through lies and confusion and to understand what is true and right and good and beautiful. So we cannot understand God's perspective when we don't meditate on Scripture. Now, I would be doing you a disservice if I sent you out of here now without talking about how to actually do this. So we talked about what meditation is. We talked about why it's important. Now we need to talk about how do you actually meditate on Scripture. So the first thing that I want to say is you need to think about four things: your body, your mind, your affections, and your will. Your body, your mind, your affections, and your will. So, I'm not going to be able to spend as much time on these things as I would like to, but with regard to your body, I simply want to say you need to put yourself in a place where you're going to be undistracted if you're actually going to be able to receive the benefit of this. That means you need to put your phone away. That's one thing that is an implication here. If you are sitting and trying to meditate on God's word, and you have a constant dinging and buzzing of notifications that are popping up and distracting you, you're never going to be able to really receive the benefit of the goodness of meditating on God's word. So take some time away from your phone. Put it away and spend time with God's word. That's an embodied practice. That's you choosing to physically take an action to separate yourself from things that might distract you so that you can set your mind on things that will nourish you, that are for your good. Second, with your mind, you need to ask questions, search for answers, and remember. Ask questions, search for answers, and remember. You should ask questions of the Bible. When you read it, you should not just go through and let it pass through your consciousness and then leave it behind. The way that you're going to be able to work it into your soul is if you ask questions. But then, don't just ask questions and leave it there. Ask questions and search for answers. Search for answers yourself in the Bible. Search for answers as you think about other things that you've learned and how they inform the way that you can understand that passage. Ask questions of your youth leaders. Ask questions of your parents. Ask questions of your pastors. And seek their answers to the questions that you have about Scripture. So ask questions, search for answers, and then remember. Seek to take those things that you have gleaned from the Bible, that you have harvested from your time in the Bible, and try to remember them. Take them with you throughout the day. Challenge yourself before you go to bed at night to think through, what did I actually read in my Bible this morning? On Sunday night, challenge yourself before you go to bed to think through, what was the sermon about this morning? If you're in a youth Sunday school class, what was the Sunday school lesson about this morning? Challenge yourself to remember these things and it will work it into your soul. So mind, affections, seek to be convicted and grateful. That's how your affections are changed. You seek to be convicted and you seek to be grateful. Convicted over sin. Convicted over the ways that you have failed to live before the Lord. But not just staying in a place of conviction, moving to a place of gratitude as well. Grateful that God is a good God who has supplied you with the grace that you need to cover your sin. You should walk away from every encounter with Scripture seeking to be further convicted of your sinfulness and your need for the gospel, and to be increased in gratitude for what God has done for you in Christ. that your failures, that your sin, because of what God has done for you in Christ, and if you belong to Him, cannot separate you from His love, cannot remove you from His family, cannot take your security in Him away from you. Seek to walk away convicted and grateful. That will change your affections. Fourth, with your will, seek to commit and act based upon what the passage says that you've read. Commit and act. Come away from the Bible committing yourself to do particular things, and then seek to go do those things. This is the full picture of all that you need to do if you want to meditate on Scripture and have it provide you with nourishment in your soul. A few practicals as you think about meditating on Scripture. First, pick a small, manageable enough portion to meditate on. So you've got this in your handout. Don Whitney says this. He says, "What value is there to reading 1, 3, or more chapters of Scripture, only to find that after you've finished, you can't recall a thing you've read? It is better to read a small amount of Scripture and meditate on it than to read an extensive section without meditation. Read less, if necessary, in order to meditate more." Now, I would love for you guys to be, you know, the kind of people who read through the whole Bible in a year and have, you know, read the whole Bible continually. And maybe your churches have Bible reading plans that enable you to do that, and that's a good thing. But you have to balance that with the fact that you can read a whole bunch and come away with nothing from it. You can read a whole bunch, and all it does is it passes over, your eyes pass over, and it goes through your consciousness, and you leave it behind. Sometimes you need to read less so you can meditate more, so you can understand more, so that you can actually have that affect you. So pick something manageable and spend some time on it. Don't do too much. A third, or another practical, is use a pen or pencil and ask questions. Use a pen or pencil and ask questions. So I mentioned asking questions a moment ago. I'm going to give you specific kinds of questions to ask. So in terms of using a pen or pencil, write out the passage. Write out, you can go in the bookstore and you can find scripture journals and journaling Bibles. I've got one right here that has lines all along the sides that you can fill up with thoughts and questions and meditations from your heart on the scripture passage that you're working through. Write things down. Underline and write in the margins of your Bible. The Bible is sacred, but it's not so sacred that you can't write in it. You can't write it and think that you're writing the words of God. You're not adding to the Bible. You're writing in it in such a way that you can come to a better understanding of it. Ask questions like, what does it teach me to believe? What does it call me to love? What does it call me to do? How does this passage point me to Jesus? What problems does it point out? What answers does it give? How can I pray in light of this? All of these things are questions that you should ask as you work through a passage of Scripture to try to work it into your soul. What does it call me to believe? What does it call me to love? What does it call me to do? How does it point me to Jesus? So if we had more time, I would spend time actually going through a passage of Scripture and showing you how to do this. But I want to conclude simply by saying, I want to return back to the illustration that we used at the beginning. So many of us have a delicious meal set in front of us. We have Bibles, we go to churches, we hear sermons, we hear Sunday school lessons, we have youth leaders who teach us faithfully. We have nourishment put in front of us continually, and we refuse to receive it and to be benefited by it. We refuse to meditate on it. We refuse to have it worked into our soul and to actually taste of the goodness of it. So I want to encourage you, going out from here, look for opportunities in your daily life to spend more time thinking on the Scriptures to increase your love for God and to increase your obedience to God. Let me pray, and then I'll send you out. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these students. I pray that they would be convinced, going out from here, that they should meditate more on Scripture. That without it, they will be malnourished. Without it, they will be atrophied. Without it, they will be drawn away by the lies and confusions of the world. But with your Bible and meditating on your truth, they will be enabled to have their perspective changed. They will be enabled to have their love increased. They will be enabled to grow in obedience to you. And in those things, they will live the blessed life. Not a life of having a lot of stuff, not a life of ease, but a life of blessedness. I pray that they would choose this way, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. I'll see you this afternoon.